Well, brothers and sisters, friends, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is Ephesians 6, verses 6 to 9. We're going to continue on our study of this passage that deals with sanctified and spirit-filled work relationships. And so in the previous passage, we left off here with verse 6, and we're going to pick up with verse 6 and 7. So let's pick up from verse 5, since we have to pick up from verse 6. In its context, let's read God's Word together. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 5. This is the reading of God's Word. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Amen. Please be seated. If we lose our eternal perspective in the most time-consuming enterprise of our adult lives, then we will only experience the heavy toil and the curse of the sin-cursed world, toilsome labor of what we do, and we will not have joy and meaning at all. I know that the secular world wants you to believe that there is a dream job somewhere. There isn't. There's only nightmare jobs. And the few people who say that they have a dream job and they have it best and whatever, all those things will perish with them. None of what they have accomplished or what they produce will remain. As we've learned, we're just living in our second world system. You know, there are many people with great brilliance and incredible technology and great drive and will have built some fantastic things. They only remain as vestiges of God's judgment of the previous world. I personally think that the Great Pyramids were probably built after the flood, but there are many edifices like that were probably built before the flood, which surprisingly we're now finding and discovering in interesting parts of the world as a vestige that God has wiped them out from people's remembrance. So there's an entire world system that has been built up for the glory of man that no longer exists. The same thing will happen with this current world system, and even more so. So even though there are few people out there running around saying that they have a dream job, and like Mr. Mark Cuban, the great billionaire, who said, oh, if I could come back in another lifetime, I would want to come back as me. That's what he said. He has it so good, he would want to come back as me. Few people like that try to deceive the masses and saying, if you just work hard enough, you could really find that sweet spot. If you just get a dream job, you're going to be happy. Well, that's a lie from the devil, because in a sin-cursed earth with a under-the-sun outlook, living in the shadows of your own accomplishments, there can be no such thing. What most people experience is toil, drudgery. They will experience accidents at work that will cost them their physical health, not to mention ulcers and a constant threat of being laid off. It's bad out there. And it's bad out there, has been for historically, mostly for men. Now women have to suffer some of these consequences. But in Christ, everything changes. Now, if very little had changed for you at work, then that's exactly where you are. You may be, may not be a believer, And if you are a believer, you may be an extremely weak and immature one, because that's the area that has to be reformed, transformed, and to be sanctified. Because that is your mission. That's your mission field. That's where God wants you to be the salt and the light of the earth. That's where people should recognize that your ways are different. Your thinking and productivity is different than everybody else's. And if it isn't, there's very little difference in the way you conduct your work, then that's where you are. Everything changes for us in Christ. And so for me, as your pastor and your friend, I also had to go through these experiences as I realized that my place of work is in the area of preparation and training and equipping the saints for the work of service. But when I entered into the ministry as a young intern, a seminarian, a resident, an associate pastor, youth pastor, young adult college pastor, and then now a pastor of a local church as a pastor teacher, in all those stages, God had to teach me what it means to be a spirit-filled, joyful worker. And even in ministry, I don't know what you think about what I do, there's a lot of pain, a lot of tears, there's toughness. But it's not all pain, it's not all tears, it's not all toughness. It's a lot of joy too. But if that's all I ever want is to have a successful career in ministry as a pastor, then I would be no different than the guy down the street who wants the same thing of this world, this earth, comfortable retirement. But sadly, that's what I found out. I found that in the world of pastors, there are people who think like that. They think worldly, they think materialistically, and they think temporally. And that's not the way Christians ought to think. If pastors can turn ministry into that way, I can imagine how most people can turn their work into something completely different than what God intended. We serve our Lord, and through our attitude and productivity, excellence, we should be different. I want to be different than the average pastor who takes a job at a well-established denomination or church because they have good fringe benefits. I learned that there's something much greater in ministry, serving my master, than looking for those things. But I have to be frank with you. I've interviewed many, many men, and since then, I've not found one person, maybe one, of all the people that I've interviewed and talked to who didn't ask for what's the benefit that I get from the church. A retirement benefit, health benefit, job security benefit, job description, kind of stuff the secular people look for. Not one, maybe one, maybe half. And yet, I remember when I was a young seminary at the age of 25, the men who surrounded me never asked those questions. They never. Actually, they sacrificed their resources and their time to serve God and His church. And they were an incredible inspiration to me. When I started seeing seminarians and pastors talking about these things, I became very disgusted. There is a disgust that boils up in your soul that says, no. It shouldn't be like this. Men like you should never be in the ministry. What are you doing? Go do something else. And that's that disgust that comes in with the holy anger that says, no, we serve our living Lord. We serve our awesome God, our Savior, the one who left everything, the glories of heaven, who came to serve us. Doesn't mean that we commit to a lifelong commitment of poverty. It means that those are not our primary concerns. And so I had to learn a lot from the examples that God has shown me what not to pursue and focus on what to pursue. And you will do the same. You're going to meet great employees and you're going to say, wow, that guy's a good worker. That manager, he's a good man. I need to learn from him. That's good. And you're going to have to avoid some bad people with bad, attitudes. They always come late and leave early. You know who they are. They complain about what little they're getting paid, and so on and so forth. You need to avoid all that. Let me give you an example of the Bible that you and I should definitely emulate, and that's Daniel. If anyone had reasons to complain about terrible work conditions, Daniel did. He had to learn a new language that he didn't know, new customs that he didn't like, and then to serve foreign bosses who killed his people and enslaved them. They were his enemies. He had to serve his enemies. How would you like that for a job description? These folks, these foreign bosses, were godless pagans who worshiped idols, ate unclean foods, and lived in immorality. If Daniel had the perspective of the average American worker, then he would confess daily and complain that his life is hell at work, filled with humiliation, disgust, ulcers, and heavy stress. That's why no wonder they hit the bottle when they get home. They turn on the tube, hit the bottle, and fight with their wife about how bad it is, and then go to bed and repeat the process. Because they owe, so off to work they go to pay the bills. Look for maybe that two-week vacation sometimes, and they daydream of getting away from it all. That's the typical American workman at his workforce. But that wasn't Daniel. What was the difference? Daniel served his bosses with integrity and diligence. Why? Why? Because Daniel understood God's divine purpose, that God was living even in Babylon, because he's the God of the universe who watches. And Daniel understood that God had placed him in this strategic location at a time as such as this, and he needed to do his utmost. Now, do you understand why God gave you a job? Why God gave you training, knowledge, experience, and gave you that job? You thought it was just to pay the bills, make money, provide for your family, perhaps get married, buy a house. If that is all that you're concerned about and this is what you see, then you missed it all. But if you understand that God has placed you in a station of life to be a subordinate under someone else who has authority over you at work, and they watch over you, keep charge over you, and you are expected and required to meet up to certain requirements and standards, you understand that you spend a lot of time there. Most of your adult life is spent at work, and you realize that is an incredibly strategic and privileged opportunity. That's your mission field. That's your ministry opportunity. And you're not supposed to lead a Bible study there. If you can during the lunchtime, go for it. But that's not why God placed you there. God placed you there, salt and the light, to be a force that's different. Because your workplace is a pagan, godless, dirty, self-centered, idolatrous workplace. And yet he has placed you there because he brought you out of this world, saved you and sanctified you. Now he placed you back into the world so that you can bring transforming change in that workplace. Once you have this God-given perspective, then you can fulfill your mission on earth. In the most time-consuming venue that God has placed you, you can be the most productive. And I want you to have this perspective at work. Believing employees are to serve temporarily. It's a temporal opportunity. You're not going to have it all. I know many of you look forward to retirement. Some of you may have already entered into it. But did you fulfill your mission? It's a temporary opportunity, you know. You need to approach this with great respect for your employers. Most of you who are employees have never owned a business. You don't understand the kind of pressures that employers have to start up a business, the kind of risks that they take, the long hours that they work. And one wrong move and somebody sues and the whole thing's gone. And yet there's a drive for them to do that. They take risks that most people won't take. Once you are on the other side, then you understand that you have great respect for people who offer you a job. If these people get discouraged, and if our laws become too oppressive, and they move out, you're all out of work. That's bad. So you need to approach your employers with great respect. So we have been commanded to work respectfully And then also sincerely. Because most people practice great deceit. Men are by nature liars, and when they go to work, they lie a lot. And you are called to be honest and integrous there at work, sincerely. Fourthly, we come to our passage, verse 6, conscientiously. Conscientiously. Believing employees are to serve their employers conscientiously. Verses 6 and 7. First, the negative admonition, not by the way of eye service. Paul gives two admonitions. One is negative, the other is positive. First, the negative, not this way. By the way of, that's the English translation, and that's the Greek accusative with a compound noun here. This word, eye service, it's a great translation, by the way. Eye service, it's a compound word, literally means eye, ophthalmos, and service. So, doulion from douleo, doulao, to serve. So if it's eye service, what is it? It is service that is specifically designed for external show. That's what it is. Specifically designed for external show. Already the motive is to deceive. The whole, it's acting. It's Hollywood. It's not really workplace. It's total acting. It's not heart service, but eye service for external show. Oh, somebody's watching. Let's act. My boss is here. Let's act. It's eye service. Specifically designed for external show. Everybody seems to play this game in the workplace. It will be incredibly rare that the entire workforce is actually doing heart service and not eye service. For the slave to act like he's working diligently only when the master's eye is upon him would be total fakery. But that was the norm in the first century. The mentality of slaves is, I want to do as least amount of work as possible and to get the best bang for my work as possible. As long as I fake it, as long as my master sees that he thinks I'm working, I'm fine. That's the mentality of a slave. And that's most slaves. Now, as a sanctified slave, as a born-again slave, still placed in that same position, great transformation has taken place in the heart, but my social position hasn't. It's still the same. Monday morning, I still got to go back to work in the same place with the same boss, same conditions, and yet the scripture says, not the way of eye service. In the parable of the talents of Matthew 25 and the parable of the minas in Luke 19, the Lord Jesus tells two parables of faithful servants and the unfaithful servant. The unfaithful servant made excuses not to serve the Lord. When? While he was gone. That's exactly what happens when one is not directly accountable. And in a large corporation where many of you work, one's contribution to the company may be tiny, tiny little portion. You feel like a little cog in a huge machine. It's difficult to measure, even by one's direct supervisor. And if you're in that kind of situation where you are delegated to do some few tasks, and you could actually get by acting like you're working really hard, but you're really not, be very careful that you never fall into this trap of faking it and only making it look glitzy, your performance, to get noticed by your boss when he isn't looking. Or that you hide behind other hard workers because they pull the share. You don't have to as much because your part is small compared to the whole. Who can measure these things? Most companies have a hard time fine-tuning their effectiveness. They're high-paid employees whose full-time job is to make everything very effective, get rid of the waste, cut the fluff, and make things efficient as possible. There are engineers working really hard at this, and even then, there are a lot of things that fall through the cracks. And these deceptive people and employees at work capitalize just on that, on the inefficiencies of the company, and they stay there, sapping off the company, getting all the pay and the benefits, all the while complaining and acting as men pleasers in eye service. So Paul uses another term, another compound term, as men pleasers, another beautifully translated term, the desire to please men by making a favorable impression that is compounded with eye service. Eye service and men pleasers are the same kinds of people. It comes from the same heart. It's a deceptive heart that doesn't honor God, doesn't fear God. So this cannot be part of the Christian mentality, cannot be a believer's worldview. The Christian worker should do the same effort of excellent service, even if it's passed over for a promotion. I know you're probably stressing out at work, and your pastor is up in their pulpit thumping away from the Word of God and saying, even if you're passed over for a promotion, you need to work hard. If you feel the greater pressure from this message than you have at work, you came here to be comforted, please forgive me. Personally, I do not intend to discomfort you. However, I am obligated by God not to be men pleasers, but to please the Lord and to tell you why you're there at work. It's not to get your promotion that you want. Is it okay, Christian, that if you don't get a promotion, is it okay? Can you serve faithfully? You do have an option to quit and go look for work somewhere else, you know. You're not a slave. You're an employee. Don't be men pleasers. Can you do excellent work if you're passed over for a promotion, even if the boss is not watching, even if your personal desires are not met? I know it's not easy. I've personally experienced this multiple times. It's very difficult. It's not hard to understand why this command is given here to the early church, to the slaves. When you're working hard, you're doing a great job, and you're producing much, and the guy who's faking it, who's goofing off, who's not doing anything, he gets the promotion. It's hard not to get upset at that. I totally understand this. I've seen this in the church environment. There are people who are just good at smiling, just acting like good people at church. They are. They're just really good at it. They just got this down to a science. And they do this in the senior pastor, they look and they go, oh, what a wonderful worker. And they see you and you're just austere, you're plugging away, and you know, and they go, what's with this guy? Right? And then how do they do evaluations? Some of the kids, you say, this youth pastor, he's preaching a message on sin, and he's telling us to stay pure and blah, 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 blah. We don't like his message. We like the other youth pastor who told a lot of jokes and played basketball. We like him. They actually said that and did that. And what do their parents do? They say, oh, you have a bad youth pastor. You need to deal with him. To the senior pastor. Senior pastor calls me. What are you doing? Get them off my back. I don't want these parents nagging at me. Get them off my back. Do what you need to do. That goes on in the church. I've personally experienced this. I've been a youth pastor for 7 years. A lot of people don't know that. And so, you know, when you're a youth pastor, you're a peon. You got to get a Class B license to drive the church van. You clean and you lock up. You open up the church. You're the first one there, last one to go. You sleep wherever you can. I slept mostly on the floor of the church building. And you eat whatever you can. Find, scrape off things from the kitchen that the rats didn't eat. And you survive, you know. But who cares? I'm happy serving the Lord. I get to preach the word and minister to the kids and be involved in their lives. That's great. That's all I wanted. For years and years and years, I thought I would be a perpetual youth pastor. Then God messed up all my plans and, you know, kept me going somewhere else. It's hard when you see the kisser-uppers getting the promotion and you get bypassed. It's further complicated by the fact that others get special treatment while you don't. I was once serving at a large mega church as a full-time youth pastor, ranching 380 kids. I don't call that pastoring. That's ranching. There's like more kids than here. That's here, you know. 380 kids, two worship services I had to conduct because we couldn't fit them all into our worship center. Overseeing five part-time youth pastors and 35 lay teachers. Then I was demoted to a part-time status at the same church for preaching against rampant sin and prideful unbelief among many spoiled teens who drove brand new sports cars at age 16, calling them to repentance. They didn't like that. But the church had no problems later on promoting a godless and immoral staffer who only caused the church a major scandal, creating immorality with the female students. No discernment, didn't care about spiritual health and well-being. That church only gave health insurance to ordained ministers. I was not ordained yet. Had a year to go until ordination, working on stuff. And then I was transferred to another department within the church where I was promised full-time position soon. When the time came, it didn't happen, so they reneged on their promise. So, you know, instead of complaining and writing letters and belly aching about it, I just quietly left the church. And I said, look, you know, I can't trust the leadership here. Just need to go somewhere else. The Lord taught me a lot at that church. I learned a lot. And when we hired part-time staffers, I insisted that they get health insurance. Because it was a need. If they didn't have health insurance and they served the church, they got it. When anyone served at our church, I insisted that they get their paycheck first. Not at the end of the month or at the end of 2 months after processing. No, they get it first. We're saying, we trust you to serve the Lord with joy and excellence here. It's a faith. It's a trust. That's because for 2 months when I moved out to the Bay Area, the church did not pay me because of poor management and oversight. The Lord taught me a lot what not to do when I had the opportunity to do it. That's what God's teaching you. You know why things are messed up? God's telling you, don't do what they're doing. Learn from it. Avoid it. Improve upon it. Develop it. That's exactly what Daniel did. When he was in Babylon, everybody's lying and cheating and being eye pleasers and men pleasers, acting all loyal. They were crooks. They were disloyal. And yet they were clever. And Daniel refused to play that game. He maintained his integrity because he knew God's character. I didn't get any health insurance coverage when I came up. That's not the reason why I signed up for ministry. I had to pay out of pocket for years. And so I insisted that others who serve at our church get that from day one. When the church servants set up a retirement benefit for me years later, I insisted that if I get it, every full-time employee who serves at our church as a staff should get it as well. Not just the senior pastor, but everybody who has a need, who is serving. If we have the money, we should spend it. These convictions came to me because God taught me what not to do when people who are serving at church use the same principles of the world. They do the same thing. This is the way we've been doing things at our church since the year 2000 when we first hired our first additional staff. But since then, I've never had a single staffer who didn't ask for benefits, who didn't talk about job description, who didn't talk about pay and salary and things. And I'm still looking for somebody, men with servant's heart, with passion to serve our master without these things. Still looking. Years before this time, I served at a church where the senior pastor became overly charismatic and subscribed to word faith false teachers. Word faith. There's health, wealth, prosperity people. I was a first-year seminarian and became very uncomfortable staying at that church under that pastor. So I had to quietly resign and look for another church. To this day, he doesn't know why I left. You didn't need to know. I thanked him, and I quietly left. I have to go, I said. He didn't want me to go, but I told him I have to go. I'm going to go elsewhere and learn. I learned what it meant to grow in biblical conviction without causing church disturbance. I learned that the hard way, because I became very, very disturbed at what I was hearing. And yet I realized God did not place me as an elder of that church. If I were, I would directly confront that man and say, "You're teaching heresy. You must stop, or I will do my best to remove you." But I wasn't an elder. I was a lowly youth worker. First-year seminary, what do I know? 25 years old, what do I know? So quietly left. But since then, I've seen many, many young people thinking that they're God's gift to ministry and God's authority, making passing judgments on pastors who's been in the ministry 40, 50 years, John MacArthur this, John Piper that, as if that they're buddies. That just doesn't belong in a servant. See, they don't understand that they start off just like any other employee, just like a slave to our master. They don't get it. And I wonder why so many pastors who go into ministry have this megalomaniac complex and always wants to be their own pastor and be a senior pastor. There's something to be said about humble, obedient service to our master and developing a heart like our Lord Jesus had early on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, the Word of God says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Now, let me tell you, this is not just difficult and hard to do. For some people, because of their disposition, it may be impossible right now. But here's the amazing, miraculous, supernatural thing about it. Believers actually can do this. If we couldn't, this command would be meaningless and nonsensical. It should be the goal that we should pursue as well. That tells you that the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, if He works in your heart, then you can be this way, good and gentle, even to those who are unreasonable. Right? Why have an argument when we are in full agreement? Submission means nothing when everything is agreeable. It means nothing when someone's very reasonable all the time. This only makes sense when they are unreasonable and difficult. So this is God's chosen place for Him to sanctify you and sharpen your perspective and make your character more like Christ, hone it, mature you there. This is why God gives believers such commands. It's prepare you for eternal authority with glory that He will give to every faithful servant. Remember the parable of the minas? The Lord said to His slave in Luke 19:17, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, stewardship of some of his money, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." 10 minas? Lord, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done. You've been faithful in little thing, very little thing. You have authority over 10 cities. LA, San Francisco, Chicago, Toronto. Name your cities. Atlanta, Dallas, Austin. Keep going. 10 cities? That's huge. There are people who sell their soul to be a mayor of a large city. Here, you don't have to sell anything. You just need to be faithful to your master. You say, "Well, Pastor, you're interpreting that a little too literally, don't you think? It's a parable." I don't think I'm interpreting that very literally. It is in the context of a political context, where the nobleman goes away to a far country and becomes a king and comes back. That's a context that everyone in the first century understood, because Herod did that. He He went to a faraway country, Rome, and came back with the title King of the Jews, granted to him by Romans. Jesus told a parable. And the people of that land didn't want that man to be king, and so they sent a delegate over him. But he became king nonetheless, he said in the parable. That's very literal. That's exactly what happened. The Jews sent a delegation and saying, we don't want this man to be king. He's not even a legitimate Jew. He's an Edomian. He's an Edomite, our long ancestral enemy. We don't want him to be a king. Somebody else, please. Not Herod. But Rome said, denied. King Herod, you are the king of the Jews. Go back. And he became king anyways. And what did he do? He came back. Rewarded the faithful, punished the unfaithful. And then it says, and these enemies of mine who did not want to be king over them, slay them in my presence. That's exactly what Herod did. Oh, you didn't like me, huh? I'll show you. He was bloody, vindictive. And so, in a political context, as Jesus is returning, he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over his millennial kingdom. What do you think he's saying here, employees? He's training you to take over cities and govern them, co-reign with him. Are these words not familiar to you? You need to look at your place of employment with a sanctified biblical view and saying, whoa, the Lord Jesus is training me here for the world to come. That's exactly what's happening. We've seen the negative command, don't do it to please men. Do it to please the Lord. Don't do it for eye service. Do it in heart service. Now let's look at the positive. But as slaves to Christ, with a strong a positive, Allah here in the Greek, as douloi Christou, as servants or slaves of Christ. Paul contrasts believing workers totally different from the unbelievers who work for their self-interest. Believers are slaves of Christ. We belong to our master. We're not slaves of men. We don't work for a company. We work for Jesus, a father and sons. That's the name of our company. It's the kingdom of God, doing the will of God from the heart, from your heart. Let's take a look at this Greek present participle. Doing indicates what obedience to the true Lord and Master looks like. This is the what. Doing, whatever you're doing. Believing slaves are to obey their masters. The possessive genitive, the will of God here, indicates that it is God's will that such obedience would be rendered to our earthly employers. And from the heart is literally from the soul, which indicates from your inner being. What? God expects us to work this way? The answer is yes. You're not just getting a paycheck, you're doing the will of God from the heart, from your soul. God's will is that we would be Christ-motivated, not when our bosses prompt us or order us or remind us, but truly motivated. So there has to be an inner motive that is superior to the external pressures. If we are motivated in our hearts to do our work with excellence, then God's will is manifested in our lives. That is a holy and godly and Christ-honoring disposition at work. When the wife makes a delicious meal for her family, her motivation is love. Oh, my husband's going to love this meal, and the kids are going to love it. I know they love it. It delights me in making this meal. Well, she honors the Lord. Because that's exactly what the Lord desires, that we do things in love, in agape, in service. And the believing janitor mops the floor and makes it clean and shine. God is honored, because that's what the Lord desires. He says, man, I'm going to make this so clean, they can sit down on the floor and have their lunch on it. Paul had described what God-honoring obedience looks like. Now he will describe how to carry that out. Verse 7, with goodwill, render service. The compound word, with goodwill, literally means good mind. With is the preposition, goodwill is good mind, eunoias. You, good, noias, nous, the mind. So what is goodwill? What is the good mind? Well, plenty of slaves in Paul's day who never had this attitude. They had an ill mind, a sick mind, an ill will toward their masters. They were filled with vindictiveness and anger and bitterness. They routinely fantasize about killing their masters. And some of them did. They're rare, but they did. Some slaves became violent and attempted and sometimes succeeded in killing their masters out of rage and revenge. Some employees talk like that. I've seen them. I was invited to, as a guest speaker at this one church, and I got to fellowship with some of their youth pastors. And one of them had a great sense of disgust for his senior pastor. And he was pretty open and vocal about it, as if he had already decided to kind of leave the church pretty soon. But he didn't, but he was still vocal. He said he's subhuman. He's not even a regular human being. I would never even want to be in the same room with him. I can't believe he's a pastor. And he just murmurs and makes his voice known. I'm going, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. If he is so, then why are you still here? And if he is not, how dare you slander somebody in front of other people? Either way, he's guilty, and he doesn't even know it. And you know what I found out is that he's probably hurt or probably angry because he felt like he's not treated properly. He doesn't even know that this is his sinfulness coming out. And there are many employees I found at work like this. You know, when you outsource some things and when you call a company to come and do, sometimes they bring not one employee, but two. One is the guy who's going to actually fix the thing, and the second guy is a trainee. And so I've seen this again and again. Carpet cleaning, two guys come. One guy says, and he's watching him, and he's helping out. Another guy comes, electrician, he brings a helper, a plumber. Last time somebody came and did some pipes in my house, he brought an apprentice, and he showed him. And I watch carefully about the apprentice and seeing he's learning, he's nodding, he's doing it well. See if he's motivated. See how the boss is treating him. I see their interaction. And sometimes I see a fantastic trainer boss and a terrible apprentice. And the other times I see the opposite. I see an eager apprentice and a not so good boss. I could tell by the dynamic. Because the man's doing a good job and the boss is yelling, using foul language, criticizing him. Whoa. I say, hey, take it easy. You're in my house. Take it easy. I've seen that. You see these kinds of dynamics, and you see this. And this is a positive command for all of us who are employees. Look, you must will goodness for your employers. This is God's will. Now you say, well, these are not very good people. Well, you were working there, aren't you? Yes, I need a job. Well, you must have goodwill. This is God's will for you. That's part of an incredible part of your character training. Can you find good in the people that you are not so enthused about? Yeah, sure. In a day when sinful, callous, and selfish masters treated their slaves with great injustice and even cruelty, such response was not uncommon that they would have ill will. That was typical. That's why the slave masters didn't trust their slaves and treated them harshly. Because they knew, oh, if I turn around, he's going to slit my throat. I'll show you. And it was a vicious vortex, distrust of ill will toward one another. Hagar thought she was ill-treated by her master, Sarah, but the Lord confronted her and commanded her to go and submit to Sarah. Take a look at Genesis 16, verse 7. It says, now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring, by the way, to Shur. He said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. When the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Why should Hagar submit? God gives her this motivation. Verse 10, Genesis 16:10. Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of Yahweh said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. The Lord knows, the Lord blesses, saying, there's no way you're going to survive, and you have a child, your child's not going to survive, but I will ensure that both you and he will thrive. I guarantee it. And where is that? It's back where you left. Go back to your mistress and submit to her authority. Stop acting in the flesh. You are her handmaiden, act like one. Submit to her authority. That was God's will. God wanted to bless Hagar and her descendants, and through the Messiah will bring many, many millions of them into the eternal kingdom of God. Former Muslims coming to know the Jewish Messiah and find salvation? Absolutely. It's happening now, all the time. And if the threat of Islam is removed, if there's no compulsion in Islam, I guarantee you millions would turn away from Islam to Christ today. But because of the terrible threat of death and ostracism and even torture and beheading, they don't, out of fear. But even then, people are coming. During the Great Tribulation period, it will be very obvious who the real God is, who are his real servants, and what's the real message. Millions will come to Christ. And these bold former Muslims, descendant of Ishmael, will turn to Christ. And they will bow the knee to the Messiah. And they will be beheaded for their testimony. And we will meet them in glory. You can count on that one. That's God's purposes for Hagar and her descendants. Whenever believers harbor bitterness and anger and ill will toward their employers, they are not within the heart of the will of God. This reemphasizes the proper Christian attitude. Paul reminds the Roman Christians in Romans 12, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. And the parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 23 says, Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men. Here's what Creative Management magazine reported in 1985, May. It's kind of old, but the circumstances haven't changed much, believe me. It said, Deliberate waste and abuse of company time costs U.S. economy over $120 billion a year. Multiply that by 10, and that's probably realistic today. The loss is three times more than it is for recognized business crime. At some companies, 20 to 40% of employee time is stolen. Office employees are 30% worse than blue-collar workers, perhaps because supervision isn't as close. Workers under 30 are the biggest offenders. That's you, you millennials. Watch out for executives who set bad examples. If the boss is a time thief, employees will be too. Are we doing well in front of our bosses, but when he's not looking, we're taking advantage of our situation to our favor and to the detriment of our employer? As Christians, we cannot do that. If you have done that, you need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you and stop doing it, forsake it. A significant and often overlooked way that we serve God is our everyday, menial, mundane tasks. Martin Luther wrote this, The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may be singing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Every time we do some outsourcing for our church building or for our house, or I take my car to the mechanic, I'm always asking that same question. I don't care if you're an atheist or a Satan worshiper. Can you not cheat me and do a good job on my car? That's what I care about. That's what most people care about. If that's the case, how much more so if I'm integrous? And if somebody brings in a car and says, oh, no, ma'am, there's nothing wrong with your car. It's just this faulty light. I just fixed it. I had an extra part. It's a tiny little, you know, 25-cent fuse. I just replaced it. You don't have to give me 25 cents, okay? It's on the house. It's free. You know what kind of service like that would be? A not-so-integrous employer who goes to church XYZ who may say, oh, yeah, it's good that you came in. If you had let this problem long enough for a few more weeks, it could have been a total disaster. But I've diagnosed the whole thing. I spent 3 hours. There's not much parts in it because it's really a diagnostic thing. And we fixed it. And we spared you thousands of dollars. I'm only going to charge you $300. You know, the lady's just happy writing a $300 check as she's being swindled and deceived. That's typical experience. A day at the mechanic, that's typical. I wish that were the extraordinary case. I found many of the dealerships that I go to, they always cheat. They always look for an angle. They overcharge. And they say, oh, that was our mistake. Only when you find it, it's a mistake. This is what Martin Luther's saying. We need good shoemakers. We need good sweepers. And could you imagine that kind of integrity at the workplace? That will get notice. That will get notice. Pray that you would find notice before God and that God would be honored through your work. You can honor God through your work. Temporarily, we're supposed to serve respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously. And fifthly and finally, Christian employees are to serve their employers sensibly. Verse 8. Sensibly. You need to sense this, that God has a purpose for you. And Paul gives the reason why believing employees should submit to their employers in this way. Knowing, he says. And he uses in the Greek the hati, particle, after the verb of mental perception. Knowing, eidotes, that's the verb of perception. Eidotes. Then to highlight the content of the reward which the Lord would grant here. And this is what he does. He says, knowing, here's the content, here's the reward. But first, he's going to give this to each one. The reward is going to be from the Lord, therefore it's not earthly. It's not better paycheck or better frills. It's not earthly. It's going to be precious and magnificent, not small, cheap, and materialistic. It'll be supernatural. And he's going to give it to each one. Not general reward, not a corporate reward, but each one. Hekastas, each one here. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. This means that no slave is neglected who is faithful to the Lord. No servant is overlooked. No employee will be forgotten on the day of rewards and judgment. Whereas human employer may forget, they may renege on their promises, may not appreciate the good work that you've done for many years, God will never be like that. Paul says that the content of our reward is based on the good thing done. The good here is not the intrinsically beautiful, but is moral, morally good, agathos rather than kalos here in the Greek. The standards of good, of course, is God's holy standard. You do it according to his standard of goodness, of moral excellence, of integrity. And then Paul uses a third-class conditional. Whatever each one does, that's what the translation says here, whatever each one does, encouraging future work, whatever you will do in the future. That's future-oriented. Since this is a conditional, and the whatever point, that's what we call the protasis, that's the if clause, you must necessarily look for a then clause. If you meet the condition this, then it must be then, that. If this, then that. That's the way conditionals are set up. And here it is, the protasis, if whatever each one does, then he will receive back from the Lord. Did you see that? You see the balancing scale? You are, at workplace, piling up what you intend to receive as a reward from the Lord in the future. Whoa. Really? Yep, really. You cheat all the time before taking the exams, turning in homework. Guess what you're going to receive on the day of reward? Rebuke. Shame. You work hard, conscientiously. You even help others. You don't expect all the credit to yourself. Guess what you're storing up? Commendation, glory, rewards from the Lord. You need to start looking at your workplace as this is the avenue that the Lord has chosen to entrust me, this little mina, a little talent here, so that he could test me and reward me based on whatever I put in. The input goes here, but the output, the great rewards will be there later. That's the if-then clause. That's the protasis, the apodosis. That's the balancing scale that Paul uses. That's every one of you, each one of us, including me. This just happens to be the avenue where God placed me, but I'm an employee. I'm a slave of my great master as well. So don't think that it's any different for you. This is where we are placed sovereignly, providentially. So demonstrative, this he will receive back from the Lord is emphatic in the forward position in the Greek. It refers back to the good thing. Good thing. You put in the goodwill, good works, honor, you're going to receive that back. So much more. He will receive back. Paul uses the middle voice of the verb there, which means he will receive it back for himself. That's fitting with the logic of what he's saying. And NSB translation is excellent. He will receive back for himself. You're actually working for yourself, God says. It's what the person receives for himself and not for others. It's not for others. It's not for your company. It's not even for your family. It's for you. It's for you. To bring greater blessing and reward and the joy to the self. This is the way God arranged it. It's important to note that many wicked and evil masters in the first century would lie to their slaves, just like many employers would lie to their employees today. First century masters would promise freedom, wife, and money as a reward for diligent service. But when the time comes, they would renege on their promises, and the slave would have no legal recourse. Some of you may have experienced that and saying, well, that's me. That's me, preacher. Well, that's me too. Welcome to the club. What Paul is saying here is that it is none other than the Lord who is making the promise to repay, not your master. And it is none other than the all-knowing master who is ensuring that you will be properly rewarded, not your employer, not in this lifetime, but it's the Lord. You need faith to appropriate this. If you don't believe this, this is, that's some good religion from first century. That's Paul's opinion and idea. That's great. But that's not reality at my company. Well, you'd be wrong and you're faithless. You're just cutting yourself off from incredible rewards and benefits, and talk about eternal retirement benefits. You're cutting that off. Imagine you worked all your life and you're 61 and 11 months. And all you have to do is put in one more month of work and then you can collect your retirement benefits from your company, Social Security, and whatever. Imagine. 1 month away. And then you say, forget this. I don't want to live in America. I renounce my citizenship. I'm going to go and file for citizenship in North Korea. That would be insanity. You'd be back to slavery, and you're not going to get any of the benefits that you worked hard for. Why would you want to do that? You don't. And if you can understand that, then you can understand this is the position in life. Have you noticed you were born not in a royal family, not as a son of a powerful dictator or a daughter of a queen of a land or a grandson of a multi-billionaire mogul, or your last name is not Rothschild or Rockefeller, or Morgan. Have you noticed? God chose the weak things of the world to place you in positions of an employee slave status and place those people in a separate status because he intends to train you and use you to be the kings and the queens, if you will, in the coming world of the millennial kingdom. And if you don't believe that, then you're sad. No one can help you because you lack faith to question God's eternal sovereign word, and it's going to show in your attitude and your performance. It says, whether slave or free, God's judgment will not be based on unjust laws of the Roman Empire or by the whims of human authorities or set by social standards or positions. None of that will apply. God's standards will be righteous standards. We can rest assured that in the future, God will make everything right and will reward those who are neglected. One story that I read really moved me. It's about a story of an elderly missionary couple who returned on a ship from many faithful years of missionary service in Africa. On the same ship was President Teddy Roosevelt, who was coming back from a short hunting safari trip. As they were docking into New York Harbor, all the crowds and news people gathered around the president, cheering his return. As they were going to their hotel in a taxi, a man complained to his wife. It just doesn't seem right, he said. We gave 40 years of our lives to Jesus Christ to win souls in Africa, and nobody knows or even cares when we return. Yet the president goes over there for a few weeks to kill some animals, and the whole world takes notice. But as they prayed together, it seemed that God was saying to them, do you know why you haven't received your reward yet, my children? It is because you are not home yet. And so if you are a believer, don't expect to get your reward here on earth. Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the hypocrites. They have their reward in full. He says, oh, you want the praises of men? You got it. That's your reward. You're not going to get anything in the life after. But Jesus said, pray, fast, do your good works to be noticed by the Lord and in secret, and let him repay you. Now we've seen God's will for believing employees. Let's take a look at God's will for believing bosses. And I don't know why more Christians take it to heart and apply verse 9 into their lives. Believe me, you want to be a Christian employer if you can. You want to do this. Because why? If the employment, the workplace, is God's predetermined design, a set place for us to be trained, equipped to glorify God and to radiate the aroma of Christ and to influence people and to work for ourselves an eternal reward, then employment, your company, is the best place to do that multiple fold. You want 30 or 60, or would you want 100 times more of your fruitfulness? You tell me. Go ahead. I just want tenfold, Pastor. No, you're lying. You're wrong. You want a hundredfold. You want the maximum amount. Then you want to do this. So we come to our final and admonition and lesson here for employment. And that is, believing employers are to be responsible, are to serve or treat their employees responsibly. Verse 9. If you can see your company as a place of service to glorify God and influence people, wow, more people should go into business. Paul introduces a new group by the use of the definite article in the Greek, kaihoikurioi, he says. And so these people have the power and authority over their slaves. The fact that this verse even exists in the Bible is an amazing testimony of God's divine purposes that slave owners got saved. Masters got saved. Rich business people got saved. And here's a message for them. Whatever they did in the past, they need to do things differently now because they're believers now. So this is a God's divine design for few, some of them.
men and women in positions of power and authority. Today, in free countries in the West and even in the Far East, like Korea and Taiwan, professing Christians are many, and they're business owners and their bosses and employers. And there was one time 40% of South Koreans professed faith in Jesus Christ. 40%. A former president said he was a Christian. And he was appointed as an elder of a church, large megachurch, before he became the president of the country. There are CEOs and top offices of great corporations that profess to be Christians. They're making mockery of Christ's name by living worldly lives. Taiwan, too. I was surprised to find this out when we did a mission trip and started planting church in Taiwan, that Christians were at the elite political wing of the government of Taiwan. Seems that the founding guy, Chiang Kai-shek, and his wife claimed to be a devout Christian. So all so-called Christians in a heavily Buddhist nation control the top-ranking power positions. And yet, the effect of Christ? Virtually none. These will be held to a divine accountability since they profess to know Christ as their master. This is for them. Verse 9, and this is for us. And masters, Paul uses the conjunction and the masters to tie these two groups together, slaves and masters. It says, do the same things to them, using the general phrase which links the actions of the masters to the greatest master of us all, the one in heaven. Paul associates working relationship between master and slave here. Just as the master wants good, integrous, diligent, productive service from their slaves, so they ought to be ready to treat their slaves with goodness and integrity by rewarding them for what they do well, taking care of them. It means being concerned for their wives, their family, their kids, their health when they get sick. That's what it means to have goodwill. Not just give them a paycheck and that's it. Although the qualities are left to be filled by the reader, the parallel passage in Colossians 1 gives us the details. Colossians 4, verse 1 says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Justice and fairness point to a righteous standard of equality or equity. Remember these qualities in our Lord Jesus himself. He does not show favoritism. Does a boss keep a consistent standard of goodwill and integrity? If he works 8 hours, does he expect to be paid for those 8 hours? Then the boss must render just recompense. He can't work 6 hours and saying, oh, you pull in the additional 2 for me. That's not a good boss. Do these bosses expect their slaves to work in dedication and goodwill toward him? Well then, he must also treat his slaves with equal dedication and goodwill. Fair and just treatment of the slaves means to give up threatening, to promise harm, to fire them, or write them a bad evaluation report. Those are all threats of a boss. That's not Christian. In a class-based society, masters had disdain for their slaves and became abusive. Female slaves are in the worst situation or often experience sexual harassment, and male slaves are in constant fear of being beaten or whipped, or the threat of the master saying, if you mess up, I'll separate you. I'll sell your wife and your children. That is scary stuff for a first century slave. Talk about adding stress in your workplace. That's why they're constantly fearful for their masters. Paul uses the participle knowing, pointing to the motivation of earthly bosses. All believing bosses know that they must never forget. They must never pretend that the Lord Jesus, our ultimate master, doesn't know. He knows everything. That both their master and yours is in heaven. I was an 18-year-old soldier in the United States Army. I had to be taught how to take orders. After a while, I realized that it was much easier to take orders from my superiors than it was from my mom and dad, who bossed me around constantly. And so I said, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, did what I was told at home. And in the Army, when you do that, they say, good job, and they give you a job evaluation and pin medals on you. Just saying, yes, sir, and doing the work.
Good job, soldier. Thank you, sir.
Pin medal on you. And then I get a promotion early.
Well, I'm not due to be E3 until 18 months,
and I got it at 12. Why is that? Why is that?
Because obviously, I guess the officers and the NCOs knew something, that these young 18-year-olds are just not responsive to authority. It's just hard for them to motivate them. And so it's always threats, push-ups, extra latrine duty. It's this and this and that. But if you do your job excellently, there's no threats. There's only rewards. I learned this early on in the military. Wow, military is a very fair place. And it's colorblind, too. So they never treat me secondarily. And they don't care if you're black or white or Hispanic or Asian. They don't care. They look at your rank and they look at your job and they say, can you do it? I like that. That's fair treatment. And when I read this, it says, and there's no partiality with him. In many ways, our Lord is like the general who doesn't care. All he cares is about whether we're committed to him and the defense of our nation, shall we say, loyalty and camaraderie. There's a lot for us to learn from the world of the military men. I'm not surprised, therefore, even though in one instance I am, that the Lord Jesus had the greatest commendations for military men, and his Roman centurion. He said he was amazed at the faith of the Roman centurion in Capernaum. And it was at Cornelius' house that the amazing work of God is unfolded to the Gentile world. Another Roman centurion. When you are in a position and you show no partiality, you don't care, you're not showing any favoritism, but you only look at the person's character and his work, then it's really a good thing. This is the way that we need to do it, because this is our heavenly master. This is our Lord. He's impartial. The word for partiality here is literally a picturesque word that says to receive face. Prosopon is before your face and has the Hebrew idea of panay. If you are before the Lord, it's panay Elohim, before God. The panim, the face. And then lempsia here is to receive. So it's prosopolempsia. That's the compound word for partiality. Our English word just doesn't quite carry the meaning to receive face. What does that mean? In our fallen world, you may get away with a crime or misdemeanor if you personally know a politician or a judge or even a traffic cop if he happens to be your neighbor. You call, you know, Officer so-and-so by first name. Hey, Tim, how you doing? Hey, man, I just got a little ticket. Hey, could you take care of this for me? I'll take care of it. It's who you know. That's partiality. That's proselemsia. That's our fallen world. But what does it say? There is no partiality with God. That's not the way God works. He gives no preferential treatment. He doesn't care if you're a monarch of a nation or if you're a lowly peasant. To him, both kings and peasants are the same. As a matter of fact, he's in the business of overturning things. He makes a lowly peasant like David, young shepherd boy, into a mighty king. And it turns mighty kings into nothings. Do you not remember how the Lord disciplined and repaid David for his sins? God doesn't show favoritism. If Christian employees can have a major spiritual impact in work due to their commitment, their integrity, and hard work and productivity, how much more so can the employers? And it surprised me throughout the centuries that more Christians don't apply this in their work. Pray that God would make you an employer. Pray that God would give you the insight into starting up a business and running it. That you would take the time to learn some skills requiring management and startup and entrepreneurship. Pray that the Lord will make you and your influence shine and influence many people's lives. That you would be able to have impact upon your employees, their spouses, and even their children.
an incredible opportunity for witness. Talk about making disciples of all the nations. It's amazing to me that many of us don't seize this opportunity. One of the reasons why we believe in planting churches and not hoping that our church grows laterally here is because we want to see more people in other places that don't have a local church where they can fellowship to have such a local church fellowship, and the gospel and the impact to be spread out through that community, that the believers can continue to be the salt and the light in other places, not just concentrated in certain areas. So pray. As you pray for missions and church plant, pray that you would start up a business in a foreign country. Could you imagine all this happening in Asia? The bosses work their employees to death in Asia. Could you imagine these kinds of companies sprouting up there? It will be mind-blowing. But you have to have a good product or a service that people want, or else you'll go belly up and you're not going to have an impact. But pray. Some of you will. Pray. Pray. Don't seek for comfort and easy retirement. Pray that God can use you to use your labors and your skills to glorify Him. Whether you're an employee, an employer, we serve our great Master. May the Lord bless you as you honor the Lord in this enterprise. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a fair and just God who does not show partiality. You give to us what we do not deserve abundantly and graciously, and we see that in the gospel, in giving us your Son, and we thank you that through him we have been set free, and we serve you, not men. We want to please you, not just people. So, Lord, would you allow many of the listeners today of your word, your people, to appropriate this immediately and take it to their workplace tomorrow? And others, that you would give them a vision, a heart, to develop their skills, their work, to honor and glorify you by becoming employers and impacting people's lives, not just for time, but for eternity. Would you receive glory and honor as your Holy Spirit fills your people and bring forth wonderful, sanctified, God-honoring work relationships. In Jesus' precious name, amen.